So I want to begin with a familiar phrase this morning, and I want us to think about it rightly and deeply. When we say God is love, what do we mean? We must be careful not to take our corrupted views of love and impose them upon a holy God. Our triune God is the perfect picture of eternal, self-sustaining love. Never to be added to, never subtracted from. Love without selfishness or sin. Can you imagine? No, you can't. It's not possible. We cannot fathom a love that is not tainted by our fallen condition, by this cursed earth. But this is love, and this is how we know what love is. And this love is seen in the perfect unity, the perfect affection, and the perfect cooperation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is modeled probably nowhere else as well as it is in the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most clear Trinitarian texts in all of Scripture. And so there's a lot that there is for us to learn in the fulfillment of expectation, but also in kind of peeling back the heavens, so to speak, and see the inner workings of the eternal Trinity. And so before we get into our text, by brief way of recap, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. He came as the last Old Testament prophet. He came as the representation of Elijah, who would prepare the way for the Lord himself. He would preach a message of faithfulness to God, of repentance of sin, and baptism for the forgiveness of sin. He would baptize in the line of in line with the purification of the old covenant. And he would minister in a way that would prepare the people of Israel for the coming of true Israel, the servant of God, the Lamb of God, who would bring in the new covenant in his blood. This is the last aspect of the fulfillment before Jesus begins his ministry. There'll be one more act next week, but this is the last act of fulfillment. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Lord, we thank you for another day, another week. We know tomorrow is not promised. We don't deserve today. We don't deserve life. We don't deserve to enjoy this life and the things that we enjoy, but you are a God of mercy and grace. You are a God of common grace who has shown your love upon the entire earth, bringing down the rain on the just and the unjust. You are also a God of saving grace. For wicked people such as us, who you would love enough to send your Son, that he would take on flesh, that he would come and walk among us, and that by his stripes we would be healed. Lord, you are a God who left nothing up to chance, who perfectly ordains and orchestrates all things that come to pass, because if it were up to us, we, the sheep who had gone astray, would continue astray. But you sent your Holy Spirit to seal and preserve and protect until we see glory, where we will see you face to face. Lord, your gospel, we could go on and on and on, and we will go on and on and on until you return, and for all of eternity, declaring the majesties of our God. And so, Lord, would you be glorified this morning? By the reading, the explanation, the application, and the proclamation of your word, would you be glorified and your people be edified? Would we look to Jesus Christ and walk as the people of light in a dark world? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so picking up in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Jesus lived 30 years essentially in obscurity in Nazareth, a quiet life, son of a carpenter, until the proper time. This tells you so much about his character because even though he is a king, the Lord of glory, he doesn't beckon John the Baptist to come to him. He takes the long desert road from Galilee to the Jordan. Walks through the dust and rocks that he would go to the Jordan to confirm John's ministry as John came to confirm Jesus' ministry. And like he humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant, he humbled himself to submit to John, John's ministry, and John's baptism. As we've said the last few weeks, John was called to prepare the people for the Lord. And as John, the writer of the gospel, shows us, there's a little bit more going on. So let's go to John chapter 1. And I love how John, the apostle, gives us the perspective of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 29. We'll look at the first half now and the second half in a moment. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him." Pay attention closely. "But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." This is the purpose from John's lips of his ministry, the purpose of his baptism, that Israel would see the Lord God, and as we saw last week, that the Lord God, the Messiah himself, would be prepared for his priestly ministry by the ceremonial bath. And so we sufficiently covered that last week. Now, John the Baptist said, "I did not know." We don't know how much he knew. We knew that the Holy Spirit had called him into ministry, that he knew that there was one coming. He knew he was not worthy. We don't know how much he knew, but he knew he was not worthy. And so in verse 15... or 14, excuse me, he humbly objects. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" This is the right response. He objects in humility, but when Jesus speaks, he obeys. Verse 15, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Now, that's a very confusing verse. There's a lot of debate on exactly what is going on there. I really like William Hendrickson's translation here is helpful, and that should be up on the screen, where he says, "Yield to me this time, for it is proper to us in this way to comply fully with every righteous requirement." This is a, you can leave it up there for the next few moments, this is a covenant completing and transitioning act. So let's kind of work through that. Where the ESV says, "Let it be so now," Hendrickson says, "Yield to me this time." What does he mean by that, now? Jesus is saying, all right, your inclinations are right. Under normal circumstances, yes, I should be baptizing you, but this is unique. This is a one-off. This is not to be repeated any other time, but this is to fulfill your ministry and mine. That's why it says it is fitting for us, it is proper for us, in this way and in this specific way. I must be prepared for my ministry. You must fulfill your call to baptize, and that we must both do what is required of us from the Father. And we're doing it to comply fully with every righteous requirement. That is to fulfill all righteousness. So every symbol, every law, every righteous requirement of the old covenant, Jesus would come to perfectly obey and fulfill. And he would truly fulfill all the righteous expectations for Israel. Everything that Israel was supposed to do and could not do, he would come to do perfectly. This is important. This is the key to understanding the Old Testament. All of the promises and expectations, all of the righteousness that Israel was supposed to practice and fail that, Jesus came to do. Therefore, that makes Jesus the fulfillment in the true Israel. So this is why this is so important. Because as the true Israel, if he is going to come and fulfill what was expected of Israel, he must truly be their representative, and he must align themselves in every way. Even though he had no sin, he took part in the purification for sinners so that he might be the righteous sacrifice. We'll get there more in a moment. So there are two parts of Jesus' obedience. Theologically, we talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. If you haven't heard those terms, it's very helpful. You know what it means to be active? It means you're doing something. And so this begins the active obedience of Christ. He initiates deliberately and intentionally to keep every expectation that would be expected of the Israelites. His active obedience consists of keeping and fulfilling all the statutes, all the commands, all the expectations of the law and the prophets perfectly. Lived a sinless life in every way, kept the law, every jot and tittle. And all of Christ's active obedience is essential to his work on earth. Why? Because by his active obedience, by his perfect obedience, and only by that, could he be the perfect sacrifice. Could he be the spotless lamb whose blood would be shed for sinners? Only if he was perfect. Only if he was spotless. Only if he fulfilled all righteousness. He did that actively. But yet there would come a time when his work would be done passively. So an active action is when you are doing the work, but a passive work is when the action is being done to you. And so you're probably following along here that the only time where Jesus was actually passive in his work is when he's on the cross. And his work there was to simply submit to the will of the Father, to simply, but not easily, take upon himself the sins of all his people, every tongue, tribe, and nation. Where the wrath of God would be poured out on him through the sinful and wicked acts of bloodthirsty men. And so by his active obedience, walking, his passive obedience being crucified, he fulfills all righteousness. He was the only acceptable sacrifice, the complete propitiation, the full price paid for redemption. He humbled himself from his baptism to his crucifixion by becoming a servant even to the point of death. And he came to fulfill all of the old covenant expectations. And there could be no new covenant unless all of the expectations that came before him were fulfilled. Because God's righteous requirements in the law must be fulfilled. And Israel failed generation after generation after generation. This is why the Messiah came, to fulfill the law. The sinless one to become sin. This is really what the entire book of Hebrews is about. Especially when we get into chapter 7 through 9. Chapter 7 speaks of the priesthood who continually had to offer sacrifices year after year because they themselves were sinful and needed sacrifices. But Jesus Christ came to offer a perfect sacrifice, not from the line of the Levites, but from the line of Melchizedek, who the scriptures give us no beginning, no end, a priest to God. And so that makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 8 tells of the old covenant that was passing away and becoming obsolete, and a new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. A new covenant that would be made with Israel, where sins would be forgiven, where they would all know him, from the least to the greatest. And that would be fulfilled, chapter 9, by Jesus' blood once for all. The final sacrifice, the old covenant fulfilled. A new covenant in his blood, because he, as high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, where only one could go once a year, but he went once for all time. And so the summary of this we find in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's jump over there. Hebrews chapter 10, 5 through 10. This is the transition when Jesus says he comes to fulfill all righteousness. Here's the picture. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." Now, that's from Psalm 40. "But a body you have prepared for me." Okay, there were sacrifices then, but my body, which is being purified by the water, is being prepared for the sacrifice, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, because they come from a sinful heart. Verse 7, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And then the writer of Hebrews gives us an interpretation here. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first order, the old covenant, all of the burdens and the expectations of the law, and he establishes a second, a new covenant. And by that new covenant, we will have been sanctified through the offering of his body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what it means that he came to fulfill all righteousness, that his righteousness would fulfill everything that was expected in the first covenant, to establish a second in his blood. So this is why we take baptism so seriously, because Jesus did. Think about it. This was so important that Christ had to do this. This is why we don't take our view of baptism life lightly. This is why we don't take our baptisms lightly. They're not trivial acts. But God has ordained the sacrament of baptism, the ordinance of baptism, to declare his life through Christ's righteousness. His righteous life for our unrighteous life. And so the love of our triune God is seen beautifully in the image of baptism. So in our last baptism text, let's look at Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 4. You're going to see how the gospel, the righteousness of Christ, the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit to bring a sinful people into eternal life is all brought together in the beautiful picture here. Verse 4, but, I love how when Paul starts a sentence with but, everything that came before it is, don't do this. This is you. This is your brain on drugs, so to speak. This is you after the fact. You used to hate one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he does not mince words about Jesus' divinity. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And how did he do it? By the washing of regeneration. That same baptismal picture, the immersion into the newness of life and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Keep that in mind as we get to the imagery of baptism in a moment. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the gospel in a few verses. That is the picture of the work of our triune God who loves sinners enough to take them and wash them and make them new and preserve them for eternal life. And Jesus' baptism prepares us for our baptism. So now let's go from the obedient son. Let's transition to verse 16 in Matthew 3. Verse 16. John the Baptist consents. He baptizes Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, after being washed by the water in obedience, his faithfulness is confirmed immediately. In Mark's typical fashion, Mark writes this with a little more action. Mark says, when he was coming up out of the water, behold, the heavens opened up. Imagine this scene. All the CGI in all the world cannot bring this to life. The Son of God incarnate, coming up out of the waters of baptism, and the heavens themselves opening up. The glory of God shining down on him. And the confirmation of God himself descending like a dove. Now, the Spirit, when the Spirit is present, we are drawn to the power of God's mighty work. To the authentication of God's work. Anytime that the Lord is doing something, the Spirit is always present to confirm and affirm the work of the Lord. And so the Spirit descends like a dove. Not as a dove, but like a dove. There's a difference. Do we think this was actually a dove? No. But more like the graceful fluttering and descending of the dove. And the dove is important here. It's not a raven, it's not a crow, it's a dove. Dove, throughout the Old Testament, is a very symbolic animal. Doves are pictures of God's provision. Doves are pictures of safety and God's love all throughout the Old Testament. But they also were the sacrificial animals for the poor, the people who could not afford a lamb or an ox. And so when we think about the Spirit descending, there are two main images that should come to mind. This goes all the way back to the beginning of your children's storybook Bibles. Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void. And what do we see? The Spirit is hovering over the waters of creation. Why is this important? Because Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He is the agent of all creation. And so it is the Son of God who creates, and to bless and to protect that creation, the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And so now when he comes to enter and usher in a new creation, the Spirit also hovers above the waters to confirm what the Lord is doing. Because in Genesis, before the fall, he made a people in the image of God. Those people sinned. But now, in the coming of Christ, he would recreate a people in the image of Christ, whose sins would be forgiven in him. And it is the Holy Spirit who is blessing and who is affirming this new creation act in Christ. Another picture that should come to mind, another dove that is seen everywhere, especially in children's Bibles and all kinds of logos, is Genesis 8. If you know the story of Moses and the flood, God destroys this wicked earth who is dead, and its only hope is that they be saved through the waters. And so after 40 days and still no sign of land, Moses sends out a dove. Thank you. That's okay. How many times did I say Moses? A lot? It's fine. You can twice. Thank you. You can correct me. I don't mind. I'd rather have my theology correct than be embarrassed. It's okay. Noah, not you, Noah. Noah sends out a dove the first time, comes back. There is nothing. The second time the dove comes back and it has an olive branch in its mouth. Things are beginning to grow again. And the last time the dove does not come back. Why is that important? Because the sign of the dove is that there is deliverance from the water. That God has provided salvation for his people. He has saved them from the wickedness of this earth and has preserved them, and he shows the sign through a dove. This imagery is all throughout the Old Testament, yet this is the only image of a dove in the New Testament. This is the ultimate sign of divine love, of God's provision, of God's deliverance, of his sacrifice in Christ. And so now let's go back to John 1. John 1, 32. Here's what John the Baptist says. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This is important. Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit came and went for many different purposes, but now in the New Covenant, the Spirit remains on Christ. This is going to be important for us in a moment. He remains on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, the Father, said to me, he on whom the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the confirming what our triune God has been doing through all of history. This is an incredible Trinitarian declaration. God the Father, for all of eternity, has prepared that God the Son would take on flesh and God the Spirit would come to complete, affirm, and continue his ministry. And so we have in this picture, as James Montgomery Boyce calls it, the authenticating seal of the Holy Spirit. He authenticates this outward sign of the water, and I agree with him, because this is the Spirit's job throughout the New Testament, to seal the work of God, to confirm what the Lord has declared, and he seals it by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit that remains on Christ, those who are made, who are remade as new creations in the image of Christ, the Spirit will remain on them as well. And so this picture of Jesus' baptism is a picture of what our baptism represents. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says these words, and in many other places. I know it was overkill last week in the cross references. I really restrained myself this week. I tried. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit guaranteed Christ's baptism. Guaranteed his work. The Spirit guarantees our salvation. He guarantees our inheritance. And so, brothers and sisters, the Spirit is the guarantee that we will bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is not different attributes that we need to strive toward. It is one fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. What does that look like? The Spirit remains on Christ. The Spirit in Christ remains on us. What does that look like? Our desires change. The things we care about changes. The things we say change. We have conviction of sin. We have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have love that we've never had. Joy that we've never had. Peace that we've never had. Patience that we've never had. Kindness, gentleness, self-control. This is only because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it shows us the love of God that he would work these things in sinners like us, that he would save us from the wicked fate of the world in the days of Noah, which we so much deserve, and that we would have the work of the Holy Spirit upon us. And Paul goes into this in Romans 8. A picture of the working of the Spirit in the people of God. Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is his role, to remind us of the truth of Christ, to convict us of sin, to urge us in righteousness, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. The Spirit who remained on Christ will remain on us who are in Christ until we are glorified. So that is the sealing Spirit. Now, let's go finally to the Father. Verse 17, and behold, again, remember before was behold what you see, the heavens opened up. Now it's behold what you hear. The Son is in the water, the Spirit has hovered down, and the Father is now speaking from heaven. A voice saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. These are so important, these declarations. And our Western ears don't really pick up on this, but he is actually fulfilling two very famous messianic texts here. There are two declarations here that I want us to flesh out, saying two very important things. The first one is from Psalm 2. This is my son, my beloved son, Psalm 2. If you know the context of Psalm 2, it is the nations raging, the people hating the anointed, the Messiah of God. And God himself laughing at them, saying, I have set my king on my hill. And here's what he says about his king. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the king to end all kings. This is the king who will put all of his enemies under his footsteps. This is the king who God himself has set up. This is the king who is God's son. This is my son, my king. And if you are expecting a king like the world who will come with military might and political power, think again. This is also not just a king, but a servant. Isaiah 42, which we read this morning as our call to worship. Isaiah is filled, has a series of servant songs that go from Isaiah 42 through 60. But I want you to look at Isaiah 42 and look at all of the imagery here. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, or in whom I am well pleased. How will you know when that servant has come? I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Sound familiar? I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Jesus came. This you is in the singular here. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, and not just my people Israel, but a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. This is new covenant imagery. And these are not necessarily literal terms. These are spiritual terms. Those who are imprisoned in darkness. Those whose eyes are blind now see. They have spiritual eyes to behold. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. How do we know that it is one God and not two gods? How do we know that Jesus is not some lesser God? Because God the Father gives his glory to none other. He is so jealous for his name, he would not tolerate a lesser God unless he is fully God himself. And so the servant shares the glory with the Father on whom his spirit rests. I will give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, the old covenant, but the new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you. There's a series of servant songs here. Again, probably the most famous, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who would come for the lost sheep, those who had gone astray, who would be crushed for their iniquities, and by his stripes they would be healed. And immediately after the suffering servant, there's the fulfillment in Isaiah 54, the covenant of peace. Go over to Isaiah 54. Here's what will come out of the work of the suffering servant. See if any of this imagery is helpful or sounds familiar. For your maker is your husband. Your creator will also be your groom. Who is that? The Lord of hosts is his name. We've already said the Lord does not share his glory with any other. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. This is speaking to a people who, like a woman cast off, have now been loved again. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. Only God can say the words everlasting love. Love that is unchanging throughout all of time and before time. This is the love that he has. This is the compassion. Notice the imagery that comes immediately after. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Notice all of the connections here. The old covenant fulfilled through the suffering servant, through the perfect sacrifice. The new covenant of peace, everlasting compassion. The Spirit upon his people. And so, as we get to the end of this text, all of the fulfillment is now complete. Elijah has prepared the way. The servant of the Lord is ready for his ministry. The priest is purified for service. The king is anointed from on high. The prophet is given divine confirmation. And the kingdom of the servant of Israel has been inaugurated. And the new covenant in Christ is coming. The covenant of peace is on its way. That's why this text is so important. But also, in this account, we get a little glimpse into the eternal economy of the Blessed Trinity. How is it that our God is one yet three? How is it that Father, Son, and Spirit complement each other perfectly and cooperate perfectly, still preserving personality? And so this text to me has been most helpful in addressing Trinitarian heresies. And so when you open this text with someone and say, look, we don't believe in tritheism. These are not three different gods. We don't believe in partialism. It's not one God with three parts. Jesus, the Son, is actually in the water. The Spirit is actually descending upon him. The Father is actually speaking from heaven. And so I created a little chart this week that would be helpful. You can put that up. If you're either one of our chats, you got it. And again, have David send it out in the email this week if you're not in our men's or women's chats. But here's the contrast between historic orthodoxy and ancient heresies. Historic orthodoxy affirms we have one God in three persons. One God who is equal in substance, in essence, who is indivisible, yet unique in person, each with attributes of a person. How does that work? I don't know. My little finite mind was not meant to process the infinite. And so I can't give you, and I'm not going to give you analogies. If you want an analogy, watch the Lutheran satire video, Bad Analogies, and then come back and tell me who Patrick is, okay? Taught a lot of people Nicene theology. So this is why analogies are bad, because we can't put our little weaknesses into words that will describe eternity. So I gave you a list of ancient heresies there. Probably the most common one is going to be modalism. That's why this text is really helpful. Modalism says that God has different modes. And so sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Father, he's a bit schizophrenic. But when you open a text like this, how can the Son actually be in the water and the Father actually be in heaven? And don't even talk about the cross. What happens on the cross if there's no persons? The Father and the Spirit died on the cross. Okay, I'm going to go too far here. The other ones are very helpful. Jesus is one person with two natures. Fully God, fully man. Anything less than that is a problem. If he is not God, we have a problem. If he's not man, we have a problem. If he's not fully God, we have a problem. If he's not fully man, we have a problem. So, not that you need to memorize the names, but memorize that. Jesus is fully God, fully man. One man with one person with two natures. A lot more could be said, but no less than that needs to be said. And I'll tell you, this is why, if you were here last week, we needed to publicly rebuke a false teacher. If you were in either of our chats, we sent out a letter because these are the very conversations we had, and this is what she could not affirm. And so we had to rebuke that, among other things. So, I say all that to say that this baptism and this message declares who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, who is the promised King and the servant come in flesh. He is fully God, fully man. And what he will do as prophet, priest, and king is save their people from their sins and preserve them forever, triumphing over his enemies. This is the essentials of Christianity. These are close-handed things. We will never budge on these things. And if you cannot accept and declare this, let's talk, because you're talking about a different Jesus. You're talking about a different gospel. You're talking about a different God. But the greater question is here, is do you believe this? Is there any greater hope? Is there any greater news? Is there any greater God? Because if you could understand God, if he could fit in your brain, if you could explain him perfectly, you wouldn't want him. You'd be God. He'd serve you. I am perfectly confident that I cannot explain my God sufficiently, and I don't have to. I just need to declare it. And so here's the declaration this morning. Behold Jesus Christ, whom the Spirit confirms and the Father declares. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if you believe in him, he will take away your sins. And if you believe in him and he takes away your sins, the Spirit will come. The Spirit has come and will seal you for eternity. And you will one day meet your maker, your husband, not with fear and trembling, but with joy and a grand reunion face to face. So in our last few moments, for those of us who do behold him, for those of us who are united to Christ by faith, our great high priest, our king, our prophet, I want us to slow down for a moment. This will be the last point on your outline, the beloved bride. We began talking about love, and I want to end talking about love. Because here's what happens in Jesus' baptism. Here's what is conveyed upon us, is that because the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," those who are covered by his blood, who are sealed by his Spirit, are loved by the Father and are indeed the beloved of the Son. We are the beloved bride. We are those who belong to his covenant of peace. And if you're here this morning and you're a visitor, this is a family conversation, but I hope you're listening. Welcome to our dinner table. Let's talk for a moment. And I want to just drive home 2 points. Number one, saints, we are incomprehensibly loved. We are incomprehensibly loved, meaning we can't comprehend it. We will never fathom how loved we are. And all the New Testament writers declare the people of God are the beloved of God. And so I want to draw out what we've been looking at. Christ came first to Israel to fulfill all righteousness as true Israel, so that we, Gentiles, might become the Israel of God. Romans 15. We read this earlier in our intercessory prayer, which I encourage you to join us for every Sunday at 9:30, although we may not have a seat for you like we did this morning. Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. Notice the language here. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." He came as a servant to Israel in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So why did Jesus come? To confirm everything, all the expectations for righteousness, the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Here's what Jesus did. "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him." And again, Isaiah said, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." You want to know who the Gentiles are? That's us. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." What joy, what peace, what hope that we who had no inheritance among the people of God would hope in Jesus Christ. And he came perfectly, fulfill all the expectations for Israel. And that it was too light a thing that salvation would just go to Israel, so that all who would believe, Jew and Gentile, would hope in Jesus Christ. And so this is the love of God for sinners, that he would send his Son and give us joy and peace, apart from which we have none. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who descended upon the Son and remains with us, the reminder of our hope of everlasting life, our hope in Jesus Christ. And why would God do this? What does he have to gain? What can we ever give him? His only motivation is love. Everything we've been talking about, everything we will talk about for our last few minutes, is just expanding on John 3:16, which we all, if anyone memorizes a verse, they memorize, "For God so loved the world, sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." The Father has loved the Son for all of eternity in perfect harmony and agreement. And because he prepared a body, a bride, a church, a people whom he loved, before the foundation of the earth, before the ages began, he sent the Son for those he loves, all done out of love. Ephesians 1. Familiar words here, but now hear them through this light. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does it mean to be loved by God? To be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Because you were so good and he knew you would choose him? No. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Here it is, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That is the love of God, that the Father would love a people who are unlovable in any other circumstances, but love them in the love of the beloved. This is where union with Christ is so helpful, this wonderful theological doctrine that we trade his righteousness for our sin, that we become partakers of his divine nature, that we become co-heirs with Christ. And when you understand that you have been adopted into his family, become his brother, become his bride, his body, only then can you truly understand the love of God. To take orphans, those that are nothing, those that are sinners, those that are dead, and show them that they are loved and give them hope everlasting in him. This is incredible. The Father is so pleased with his beloved that he opens up the sky to declare it. And it also pleased him to unite us to Christ as the beloved. Colossians 1:13. This is what happens in union with Christ. He, verse 13, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul puts it this way in Romans 9, even more directly. Romans 9, 25 and 26. As he indeed said in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Praise God. And in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. We read earlier from Isaiah 42, and one of the images there is a bruised reed he will not break. That means if you've ever been in a lake, in a reed that is bruised, it kind of bends over, even though it is hurt and harmed, he will not break it. And one of the greatest works of all time, Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed, he says this, and what a comfort is this, that seeing God's love rest upon Christ, commenting on Jesus' baptism, as we are pleased in him, we may gather that he is as well pleased with us if we be in Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you think about that? When God the Father says to God the Son, you are my beloved, I am well pleased with you. In Christ, he says that to us. You want to know a cure for your anxiety and your discouragement and your worry? Remember that. Think about that. Because I want to ask you a real serious question. Would the Father ever forsake the Son? Would the Father ever forsake the Son? Could you imagine that? And if we belong to the Son, if we are his beloved bride, if we are united to him, will he ever forsake us? We are as secure in Christ as the Son is in the Father. That's incredible. So when you're discouraged, when you're anxious, when you worry, remember, could I, who by faith in Christ am sealed by his Spirit, And if I'm firmly in the Father's grip of his mighty right hand, could anyone snatch me out? What am I worried about? What am I fearful of? What am I anxious over? What comfort we have, beloved. What assurance. What peace. God has sworn by his name that he will complete what he began. What hope. I want to ask you, when you struggle, when things get difficult, believers, do you picture Jesus saying, "It's okay, my beloved. I am with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Do you picture the Father saying, "I am well pleased with you"? Not because of anything you've done, but because Christ's righteousness has been applied to your account. There is no greater security. There is no greater hope. And I want you to think about this. If he loved you before the foundation of the world, if he loved you enough to come and die for you, if he loved you enough to take his life and lay it down for your sins, and he promises to love you for all of eternity, do you think he forgot to love you today? Our God has made provision for every moment of your life. From before time began, for all of eternity, even right now. Even tomorrow, when your boss is a jerk. Even later this week, when your spouse gets on your nerves. When your teacher gives you the grade you don't want. When the boy or girl you like doesn't like you back. When you get the parking ticket, when your car breaks down, when you have those dark thoughts in the middle of the night. God is still God. He's still on the throne. His love is unchanging even when yours does. His plan and purposes for you are unchanging even when your plans and purposes change on a dime. Amen. So how do we respond to that? Number two, and finally, we should be incomprehensibly loving. If we are incomprehensibly loved, we should be incomprehensibly loving. If you know how great a sinner you are, if you know how great a Savior you have, if you know how much you've been saved from and how much God loves you in that salvation, you, me, we should be the most joyful, loving people on the planet. Because of the great love we've been shown. There are many places I could go, and I deleted a bunch of them, but we're just going to go to 1 John, as is fitting. 1 John chapter 4. When John appeals to the saints, and he speaks to them as little children, he also calls them beloved. 1 John, I'm just going to read this slowly. I'm going to let you meditate on this, and we're going to close in a moment. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is the context. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Brothers and sisters, we live today in the love of God. And love for one another, and in light of the greatest hope imaginable. And we can even love and live in hope in the most difficulty. You know why? Because our hope is not in what happens day to day. Our hope is not in the stock market. Our hope is not in our relationships. Our hope is not in our health. Our hope is not even just that we'll avoid hell. Our hope is not even that we'll go to heaven one day. There's a greater hope. The greater hope is that we will see our beloved in heaven, and he will welcome us as his beloved. So, beloved, do not lose heart. Christ loves you and has given you victory over death. I'm going to let these words from 1 Corinthians 15 be our close. First Corinthians 15:57-58. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. O Lord, our heavenly Father, apply this word to our heart, that we may not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.